The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, this morning, in light of the baptisms, I thought we would do something a little bit different and deviate from our study in Mark's gospel. I'd like us to consider two important aspects of baptism that we find in the New Testament, giving particular emphasis to a challenging verse that we find in Acts chapter 2. My hope is that we could come away today with a greater understanding of baptism so that we could have greater clarity on just what exactly we're doing here this morning as we baptize several individuals in our church. And to do all this, I'd just like to begin with the gospel itself. I'd like to begin with the gospel. In order to rightly understand what baptism is, we need to understand what the gospel is. Hopefully this term gospel isn't unfamiliar to you. As you've probably heard before, gospel simply means good news. As you recall, the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." So the gospel believed is the power to salvation. Salvation meaning the forgiveness of sins. Eternal life comes from belief, from faith in the gospel. So we say, well, what is the gospel? Well, again, gospel means good news. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, according to the Bible, mankind is in a bad way. Although God created the world to be very good, Adam and Eve rejected God in the garden. They refused to live under God's law. In the garden, man chose sin over fellowship with God. And by nature, all of the descendants of Adam and Eve, you and me here today, we've all been affected with sin. Because of the fall of mankind into sin, we've all been tainted. We are sinners who rebel against the Creator who made us. He owns us. He's the very one who provides the very breath we breathe. According to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, this is true of each one of us. Solomon there writes in verse 20, "Indeed, there's not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins." There's not a single man on the earth who continually does good and never sins. In other words, we're all sinners. This is what we find in the New Testament as well. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3 says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good, not even one." That's the clear testimony of Scripture. Now, the Bible reveals that we're born into this world dead in sin, spiritually dead. That's the language of Ephesians chapter 2. Our default position is one of deadness and spiritual blindness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says that we've been blinded by the god of this world, referring to Satan. Again, that's how we come into this world. So the reality is, this is the reality then of mankind. Our natural condition is one of sin, rebellion against God, spiritual blindness, and death. In fact, the Bible even refers to mankind by nature being children of the devil. That's the language we find in the book of 1 John chapter 3. So this is man's natural condition. This is how each one of us came into this world. But the Bible doesn't only inform us about who man is, the Bible also informs us about who God is. The Bible reveals God's character to us. The Bible says things like this in 1 John chapter 1, "This is the message that we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all." There's nothing morally detestable in God. He's holy, he's perfectly holy and righteous. This is what the angels in heaven cry out constantly around God. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That's Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. See, one of the greatest statements about God that we find in the Bible comes to us in Exodus chapter 34, where God himself describes his own character to us. Before Moses is on Mount Sinai, as Moses is standing there, in verses 6 and 7, God says this about himself. He says, Yahweh, Yahweh God. Yahweh is God's covenant name. He says, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. We say, oh, that's great, that's wonderful. But the next part says, God says about himself, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. What an amazing thing for God to say. Essentially, I will not leave the guilty unpunished. I must punish the guilty. And it's this last aspect of God's character that we really stumble over. God is, we would say, just, which means God must punish sin. Therefore, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God has to punish sin. He's just. He's a just judge. There's no infraction against God's holy law that goes unaccounted for and unnoticed. God sees it all and will pay it all back. This is the greatest problem facing mankind. God is holy and just and perfect and righteous, and we are sinners. We've rebelled against this God. And God's very character demands that he punish sin. His justice, his just nature demands that he punish sin. This is why we find things like this statement in Psalm 7, verse 11, which says, God is a righteous judge, a God who has indignation every day. Indignation meaning righteous anger towards sinners. This then is very bad news. God is holy and just, and we are sinners, and therefore, if God acts injustice towards us, we must be punished for our rebellion against him. Indeed, we are sinners. We've rebelled against him. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, meaning what we have earned or accrued for our sins against God is eternal death. Eternal death. So the bad news is that the wages of sin is death, but the good news is that God is a God of mercy, a God of grace. Yahweh, again, is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness and truth. He keeps loving kindness for thousands of generations. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's the good news of God's character. But again, Paul says, Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So the good news of the gospel is that God sent his only son to earth to live a perfect life. The good news is that Jesus Christ came into this world. The Word, the eternal Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us 2,000 years ago. Jesus of Nazareth, the perfect, sinless Son of God, Son of Man. He suffered and died in our place. So we find a statement like this in Isaiah 53. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us, all of our sin, to fall upon him, to fall upon Jesus, the Messiah. You see, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He died in our place. He was punished as if it were us. On the cross of Calvary, God emptied his righteous anger on his own son. And that's the greatest truth of the gospel, is that the punishment wasn't directed towards us, but was averted and directed to God's own son. He suffered and died in our place. 3 days later, as you know, for our justification, he rose again from the grave, forever conquering sin and death. So man's character, when considered in light of God's just character, that's bad news. But the good news is that God produced salvation for us in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the solution to the greatest problem that we have. And so then our responsibility is to receive the good news. Our responsibility is to receive Jesus Christ, to embrace Christ by faith. This is the very first thing that Jesus says in Mark's gospel. He says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. We must turn from our sin and our rebellion, meaning we must repent of our sins and trust in Christ, believe in him, trusting in his death in our place. This is how we respond to the good news of the gospel. We repent and we believe. And it's really this response to the gospel that I want to focus on with you for a moment. If you would, I'd invite you to open up your Bible and go to John chapter 5. The New Testament, the fourth gospel, John chapter 5. And I want to look at verse 24 to begin. And I just want to focus with you on how we respond to this good news. I want you to see what one must do in order to be forgiven. It's not simply sufficient to know some facts about Jesus. No more, much more is needed than just mentally assenting to some historical ideas. No, you must believe. See what Jesus himself says about salvation in verse 24. Look at it there. He says, Jesus speaking, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death and into life. So in order to have eternal life, in order to be forgiven, one must hear the words of Christ and believe in them. Those who believe in them will not come into judgment. But as I mentioned in Mark 1, verse 15, Jesus says there we must also repent. And while the aspect of repentance is not stressed in verse 24, we see it in a verse like 14. Look at John chapter 5, verse 14. Here, a formerly crippled man, a man who had been an invalid for 38 years, Jesus speaks to him, and look what he says to him. He says, behold, you have become well. Jesus had healed the man, but he says, do not sin anymore. Stop sinning so that nothing worse happens to you. In other words, look, you've been made physically well. I healed you, but that's not sufficient. You need to repent of your sin, lest you find yourself in a much worse condition than being an invalid for 38 years. I believe it's clear that Jesus here is referring to hell as he tells this man to stop sinning, to repent. So both repentance and faith are the necessary response to the gospel. And repentance is simply the humbling of the human heart to humbly submit before Christ. This is why we can see things like we do in a verse like Mark 8:34, which we studied a few months ago or a month or two ago. It says this, Jesus says in Mark 8, if anyone wishes to come after me, if anyone wants to be my disciple, we could say, if anyone wants to be a Christian, Jesus says he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life, save his soul, will lose it here and now. But whoever loses his life today for my sake, he's the one who will save it in the end. So true salvation requires a humble turning away from our own sinful ways and surrendering to Christ. It requires repentance, we might say. But I want to clarify what I mean when I say we must repent in order to be saved. I'm not saying that we must do good works in order to be saved. Our obedience to Christ does not produce salvation. That would be a works-oriented way of obtaining salvation. Let me just quickly demonstrate this from a couple of passages. Turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2. So after the four Gospels, then Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. This is a well-known passage where Paul explains salvation to the church in Ephesus. And in verses 1 through 3, Paul begins to talk about our former condition as Christians. He says we were once dead in our sins in verse 1. So he says that we were once enslaved to our lusts. He says we were formerly children of wrath. And then in verses 4 and 5, Paul explains that God in his mercy made us alive. We were dead, But in his mercy, because of his love, he spiritually made us alive. He regenerated us, we would say. Beginning in verse 8, we see that salvation was not a result of anything we did. Look at these well-known verses in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, and not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. I mean, this verse could not be clearer. Salvation is a free gift. We did not earn it. We did not work for it. Our obedience was not achieved by ourselves. It came to us as a gift of grace through faith. You see, the result of salvation then, after receiving this gift, is good works. We see that flowing naturally in verse 10. Look at it. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, made anew in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So here is the truth of salvation. First, we're saved by this act of mercy and grace, and then we follow Christ, we surrender to him, and we walk out these good works that he's given to us. And this is no isolated teaching in the New Testament. We see this everywhere. I mean, back up just one book to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, and consider verse 16 with me. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Paul writes, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." As you are probably aware, in the ancient churches that existed in this region known as Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey, there was this false gospel being advocated. One that said, yes, we must believe in Jesus, we must believe in him, sure, but we also must keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved. These false teachers were pushing circumcision on these Gentile Christians, as if faith and obedience to God's law produced salvation. But as Paul states, we have been justified by faith, by believing, apart from the works of the law, apart from our obedience to the law. In chapter 5, Paul's language even becomes more intense. Turn a page over to Galatians chapter 5 and look at verse 2. To the Gentiles who are being influenced by these false teachers and were beginning to go down the road of trusting in their obedience to save them, particularly trusting in their circumcision, look at the language that Paul uses beginning in verse 2. He says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." Paul says, look, if you want to go down the road of keeping the law, you have to keep all of it because you've been severed from Christ. You've been cut off from the grace of Christ. To see the truth that salvation is a free gift, not something we earn, turn to one more passage in the New Testament, to the book of Titus. So turn to the right in your Bibles. After Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, then 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then comes Titus. And turn to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. And as we read, note what the Apostle Paul describes to be the basis of our salvation. Look at Titus 3, verse 5. "He saved us. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." God saved us, Paul says, not on the basis of things we've done, not on the basis of righteous works, but on the basis of God's own mercy. According to verse 7, we've been justified by his grace and by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit in verse 6. Regeneration is a bit of a theological word, but it's clearly here in Scripture. We need to understand what it means. Regeneration refers to God's act of powerfully bringing spiritually dead sinners to life in Christ. It's how God wakes up a dead sinner and brings them to life. So regeneration refers to this moment when God saves us. It's the moment we are born again by the Spirit of God. And notice here in all these verses that we've been looking at about salvation, we have yet to mention the word baptism. Baptism has nowhere come up in any of these verses. We've not even encountered the word anywhere in all of these passages we've referenced. Yet we know that baptism is clearly important to our Lord. After all, in the Great Commission, which we read this morning, we are commanded to baptize new disciples. The culminating words of Jesus in Matthew's gospel command us to go out and make followers of Christ, make disciples, by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's Matthew 28. But again, we would be quick to say that baptizing someone does not make them a Christian. Just because we baptize someone doesn't mean magically they become a Christian. The religious rite of immersing someone in water does not spiritually cleanse them or wash away their sins. It does not produce the forgiveness of sins. We say, well, why? Because we've already seen over and over again, salvation is a free gift of grace from God. Salvation is God's grace poured out upon those who humbly believe and repent. So baptism does not and cannot save anyone. It cannot make anyone a Christian. Such a belief is often called baptismal regeneration. We've seen that word regeneration. Some believe that baptism is what sparks regeneration. That's what's called baptismal regeneration. Those who hold to baptismal regeneration believe that salvation is actually the result of baptism. They would say you cannot truly be saved unless you've been baptized. Baptismal regeneration is actually the official doctrinal position of the Roman Catholic Church. Some Lutherans even believe in and teach baptismal regeneration. Mormons also believe in baptismal regeneration. Recently, I had a devout Mormon man tell me that I was not truly saved unless I was baptized in a Mormon church by an ordained Mormon priest. But that's frankly unbiblical. This is making a human work, namely baptism, what one must do in order to merit salvation, to gain salvation, and that is a deadly error. Baptismal regeneration is a teaching that reveals a false gospel, a gospel that cannot save. Remember Paul's words in Galatians 5. If you go down that route, you're severed from Christ, trusting in your own works. And that really is the first thing about baptism that I want to make clear this morning. Baptism does not save anyone. Contrary to the teachings of those who would advocate for baptismal regeneration, baptism does not produce regeneration, nor does it contribute to our regeneration. But I think we do well here just to pause for a moment and ask ourselves, well, why do so many believe in this doctrine that I'm calling baptismal regeneration? Despite all the clear passages that we've already seen about salvation, why do some believe that baptism saves? I think there's several possible answers to that question. For one, I think man desperately wants there to be some way that he can control or manipulate his own salvation. Additionally, I think we tend to be quite prideful, and so we want to take pride in something that we have done in order to produce our salvation. But there's another reason that some people believe in baptismal regeneration, and that is some passages in the Bible on face value seem to teach that baptism produces salvation. Some passages seem to teach baptismal regeneration. And I'd like to consider just one of those passages with you this morning. If you would now turn with me backwards in your Bible to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. And I'd like to look at a commonly misunderstood verse regarding baptism. And I want you to understand what is happening in the context. So this is just a few weeks after Jesus was crucified, and he's crucified and then rose again from the dead on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. As Jesus promised, God pours out his Holy Spirit in a miraculous way upon the gathered disciples of Jesus Christ. And receiving the Holy Spirit from God, they begin to speak in foreign languages to the amazement of the Jewish crowds around them. Now, at this point, they begin to question them and even mock them. What are these disciples doing? Why are they all speaking in these foreign languages? And it's at this point when Peter takes his stand. And in a way, Peter's transformed. The stumbling man that we saw in the Gospels now is transformed. He's like bold as a lion. And Peter preaches the gospel to his Jewish countrymen. And Peter's aim in this sermon is to convince his fellow Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. He wants to convince them from the scriptures that Jesus, the man they just murdered, was their Messiah. And he uses the Old Testament again to prove it to them. So look at some of Peter's words in this Day of Pentecost sermon, beginning in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Look at verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Verse 24, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." This is the message that Peter is preaching out before thousands of people. Skip ahead to verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." They knew about the resurrection. Verse 33, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended in heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet.'" Peter's here quoting the Old Testament again. Verse 36, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And now the response to Peter's preaching here is quite amazing. Look at it in verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" So these Jews, who weeks before had a hand in the killing of Jesus, are now pierced in their hearts, literally stabbed in their heart. They are grief-stricken, we might say. They're deeply troubled and filled with regret as they realize what they've done. As Peter preached, their internal conviction over sin and their rejection of Jesus must have been growing. First of all, probably early in that sermon, it was like a small trickle of sorrow that they were feeling in their hearts. But as he continued, this conviction came upon them like a flood. And finally, as Peter concluded his sermon, these brokenhearted, guilt-stricken Jews cried out, "What must we do?" Meaning, what must we do now? We're wrecked. What can we do? How can we be saved? And Peter's answer is a bit surprising to us. Look at it in verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." So Peter was urging the masses here to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and to do so now. According to Peter, they needed to do two things: repent and be baptized. And in the middle of this large city with thousands of Jews in the crowds, Peter was calling them to step out from the crowd and be publicly identified with this Messiah, the one they just rejected. Publicly align themselves with Jesus and his followers. In verse 40, Peter exhorts them, be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved from this wicked generation. And these were the very same people who were calling for Jesus' death. And now Peter is inviting them to be publicly marked as a disciple of Jesus through the waters of baptism. And with Peter's commands probably still hanging in the air, repent and be baptized, imagine it, some of them began to come forward. We can only think of and imagine what that day would have been like and what it would have been like for that first brave soul, that first Jew to step forward from the crowd, brokenhearted over his sin, overwhelmingly compelled to take up his cross, repudiate his former life and religion, and be baptized as a Christian, to be marked as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Certainly there would have been some there on that day who were not at all moved by Peter's preaching. Some Jews must have watched in disgust with hard hearts as their fellow countrymen began to defect and leave behind Pharisaical Judaism to undergo this defining practice of baptisms. You know, the baptisms, fully immersed in water. And these baptisms drew a sharp line in the sand. You were either with Christ or you were against him on that day. Baptism was the dividing line. Imagine being there in those ranks on this day. Imagine the decision that would have been laid before you. Make a decision to follow Christ and seal that decision with the waters of baptism. In essence, go public with your faith now. Stand for Christ now, or reject it all. Reject Peter's sermon, reject the Christian gospel. And we know some standing there would have certainly done that very thing. They would have rejected everything Peter said, and they would have chose to disbelieve. Others, so convicted over their sin, would have left everything behind to follow Christ. And that's really what our friends are here doing this morning. They are going public with their faith in Christ. But we're still somewhat bothered by Peter's exact phraseology here. Look at that verse 38 again. Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter's reference to baptism really gives us trouble here. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It sounds as if Peter is saying that if they respond in obedience and are baptized, then they will receive the forgiveness of sins. We'd say that sounds a lot like baptismal regeneration. And some would claim, certainly, that's exactly what Peter is saying. Peter's teaching baptismal regeneration. Peter's saying you must be baptized in order to be saved. But we'd say, well, that would make baptism a necessary work that one must do in order to be saved. That would turn the gospel into a works-based gospel. It would be a salvation formula of faith plus baptism equals salvation, which, as we've seen, the Bible repeatedly testifies that salvation is a free gift of God apart from works. It's a free gift. And so some conservative Christians have tried to skirt this issue by employing a grammatically novel solution. And they've attempted to interpret the little word for to mean because of, perhaps you've heard this, as if Peter were saying, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of your sins. Now, that would certainly solve and alleviate any problem here. The assumption is that little word for, which in the original Greek language is the word eis, that preposition, the assumption is, can mean because of. The assumption is that eis has what we call a causal meaning, because, causal. But the problem of translating that little word for, or the Greek term eis, as because of, is that there is very little, if any, precedence in the ancient Greek language for doing so, especially in the Bible. In other words, this little preposition eis does not mean because of. In one book I have on my shelf titled Prepositions and Theology in the Greek New Testament, where the author writes, there are no conclusive New Testament cases of eis used causally, end quote. Daniel Wallace, one of the leading Greek scholars and the author of the most widely used New Testament Greek grammar, says this regarding this causal eis. He says, the linguistic evidence for a causal eis has fallen short of proof, end quote. Now, the comment in the Net Study Bible on this phrase is also insightful. On the phrase, for the forgiveness of sins, it says, although a causal sense has been argued, it's difficult to maintain here. That is to say that Peter in Acts 2:38 is almost certainly not saying, repent, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of your sins. That's not what he's saying. Instead, he's saying what it appears he is saying. Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, or for the purpose of obtaining the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. So although we haven't landed on what exactly Peter means, I believe there's two things we can affirm that this does not mean. First, we know that Peter is not teaching baptismal regeneration. Such a view is squarely at odds with the rest of the teaching of the New Testament, squarely at odds with Jesus' own words, so we can count that out. Secondly, it would be theologically less problematic for us if Peter was using that causal eis. But that's not what we see here. Peter is not calling these Jews to be baptized because they've already been forgiven. That would solve the theological dilemma, but it's just not the language that Peter used. And it's always our goal when we come to the scriptures to be careful to let the Bible speak for itself, not to bring some theological assumptions and lay them over the Bible and then read our Bible through those theological assumptions. So the question remains, why did Peter use this language? Well, what does he mean? Well, in the New Testament, the pattern that we see over and over again is that people who believe in the gospel are immediately baptized. Those who believe and receive Christ are immediately baptized. That's the New Testament pattern. As the Ethiopian put it, after having the gospel explained to him, he says, look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? It was instantaneous. That's Acts 8, verse 36. As one author has written, in the New Testament, all Christians were baptized. And all the evidence we have points to people being baptized as soon as they embraced the gospel. After trusting Christ, baptism is the first thing that the believer does. He continues, it's how faith shows itself before God, the church, and the world. Baptism is where faith goes public, end quote. In the New Testament, conversion to Christ typically involves five integrally related components. So I want you to catch this. When someone becomes a Christian, all five of these elements are involved. New Testament conversion includes, number one, faith, as we've seen. Secondly, repentance. Third, it involves confessing Christ, professing Christ with your mouth. Fourth, it involves regeneration, the giving of the Holy Spirit, becoming spiritually alive. And finally, it involves baptism. And usually in the New Testament, when someone came to Christ, all five of these things happen simultaneously, or happening at the same place and usually on the same day. Because all five of them occurred at conversion, first century Christians felt at liberty to refer to someone's conversion to Christ by mentioning any one of those five. Let me say that again. Because all five of these things occur at conversion, first century Christians felt at liberty to refer to someone's conversion by simply mentioning any one of those five. If someone repented of their sins, of course they also believed. If it was said that someone received the Holy Spirit, well, of course they also believed in Christ. If someone confessed Christ with their mouth, well, of course they also were baptized. These things just went together. This is why baptism is not mentioned in a verse like Acts 16, verse 31, when the Philippian jailer asks a very similar question. What must I do to be saved? Paul didn't even feel the need to mention baptism there. He just simply says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But two verses later, we find that the very same hour that jailer was baptized. So true belief was always accompanied by baptism. And they just went together. Belief, repentance, baptism, regeneration, receiving the Holy Spirit, confessing with your mouth, these things just go together. As one theologian writing on the interchangeability of these terms, faith, repentance, baptism, confession of Christ, receiving the Spirit, he said this, in describing the reception of the gift of the Spirit, Luke at times singles out only one component of the conversion process. In such instances, however, other components are not explicitly mentioned, but are nevertheless assumed to be included, end quote. So these five aspects of conversion are so deeply interconnected, so integrally related, that the Bible authors often felt compelled just to mention one of them. And if we press in deeply to our Bibles and we think in terms of systematic theology, we'd be right to conclude that regeneration or the giving of the Holy Spirit does precede our belief, it does precede our repentance, it certainly precedes our baptism. That's, again, if we're pressing deep into theological systems, we would confess a baptism that occurs before someone repents and believes in Jesus is not a true baptism. But we have to acknowledge that that's not the way the Bible typically talks about conversion. In the New Testament, it tends to look upon conversion with a zoomed out perspective, to view the process of conversion as a unified whole, baptism included. In the New Testament, baptism is where faith goes public, which means it's an important component of becoming a Christian. If we were to be there on that day with Acts chapter 2 is happening on the day of Pentecost, and if we were to press Peter with a follow-up question and were to say to him, Peter, are you saying that baptism produces regeneration? I believe Peter would have said, well, no, of course not. I think he would have clarified by saying something like this. No, baptism does not save anyone. But I will not believe that anyone is saved until they're willing to embrace the waters of baptism. I think Peter would have asked, how can we know someone is a Christian until they're willing to be baptized? And that's really the second thing I want to make clear to you this morning about baptism. Baptism is where faith goes public. That's the way God has designed it. Jesus instituted baptism so that there'd be this definitive external display of the internal reality in your heart. Salvation is the work of God in the human heart. He saves us, recall Titus chapter 3. But salvation produces a humbling of the human heart where that person immediately wants to submit to Christ. And the first thing they often want to do is get baptized. As is commonly said in the New Testament, baptism was the Christian's first act of obedience. In his New Testament commentary, Pastor John MacArthur speaks to this biblical reality. He says, baptism in the New Testament was to be the ever-present act of obedience, so much so that it became synonymous with salvation. Thus, to say one was baptized for the forgiveness of sins was the same as saying one was saved. You see, today we live in a Christian world that's full of baptismal confusion, and frankly, full of gospel confusion. We have churches that baptize babies. They apply baptism to those who do not believe, those who do not confess faith in Christ, who do not repent, who have not received the Holy Spirit. Infant baptism, as a practice, deliberately separates baptism off from those other four components of conversion that we see in the Bible. That's a practice of baptismal confusion. But we also live in a day of gospel confusion, where there are many people who believe that they're Christians, but they don't think they need to repent. That obedience is not necessary whatsoever. They can just go on living however they want. They recall a prayer that they prayed when they were young or some facts they believe about Jesus, but they just go on to live a wicked life and they think they're okay just leaving behind repentance. And in such a cultural climate like we have today that's different from first century AD, we do well to carefully evaluate those who desire to be baptized. As Michael Lawrence in his book on conversion writes, he says, we do well to assess before we assure. To assess that conversion has actually happened before we assure someone with baptism. But we should never lose sight of the biblical importance of the ordinance of baptism. And baptism is where faith goes public. In baptism, the Christian makes his faith well known. In closing, look at one more verse in Acts chapter 2. Peter had commanded these grief-stricken Jews to repent and believe, but note the response we see in verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So through baptism, the numbers of Christians grew on that day. They were added to the very first church, the Church of Jerusalem. And with this historical precedent as our example, we're doing the very same thing today. Today, through baptism, brothers and sisters in Christ are added to our church. They're joining our church through baptism. They're being recognized as Christians among us. We've heard their testimonies. We've seen their life. We see the evidence of conversion. And now we recognize them as Christians through the waters of baptism. And so we rejoice and we celebrate with them. So that's what we're going to turn to now. Let's bow and pray and thank the Lord for his work in our midst. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of salvation. We thank you that we do not earn our own salvation. We thank you that Christ died in our place, that he took the punishment that we deserve. Lord, and we rejoice knowing that in our midst, you are saving souls. You are bringing people to Christ. Lord, we rejoice in that. And we pray even this morning for any here today who do not know Christ, who maybe have a confused view of the gospel in their minds, that were brought up in some system that didn't teach the Bible and they're confused about eternal life. Lord, I pray that you would, like you did to those Jews in Pentecost, that you would convict them, that you would pierce them, stab them in their hearts, so that they would turn to Christ and believe and repent of their sins, and that they would confess with their mouth, and one day we could see them baptized. Lord, we pray you'd do that work. We recognize that salvation is a work of you and you alone. You saved us, Titus 3. It's not of anything we've done. There's nothing we can boast about it. And so we're certainly not trying to earn anyone's salvation by baptizing anyone, but we recognize this is just what Christians do when they become a Christian. And so, Lord, as these various people come forward and share their testimonies of the Lord's work in their life, we pray that they would be encouraged. We pray that everyone here would be encouraged in Christ, and we would rejoice together, and we would, as we see these individuals coming forward to be recognized in Christ. And we pray this together in Jesus' name, amen. So here's our plan this morning. We're going to, I believe we have